Daphne and I have spent the last few weeks, and it is measured in weeks now, watching through all of the Lord of the Rings movies. The extended editions, no less. And for those of you who know that I am not much for movies, you can imagine the great sacrifice this represents on my part. In our home, the time that adults have each day to watch a movie together is limited to about an hour. So as we've made our way through the 12 hours of Lord of the Rings, this has taken some amount of time. It's a criticism that I have of the movies. Many people have the same criticisms of the books, if you've read them, which is that it's not just that they're long, it's that there is a great deal of repetition. You feel like you've seen this battle before. You've seen this moral quandary before, this dilemma before. Let's move on already. And yet, the author is recognized for his greatness in bringing out the most possible from these kinds of situations. I've wondered, as we now make it 23 chapters into the book of Isaiah, if any of you are wishing there was a movie yet. We have a similar situation at hand, don't we? We find a great deal of repetition. We've seen this oracle before. We've heard about this judgment before. We've read those promises before. And we're only one-third of the way through the book. Now, we should be careful. We should make sure that we don't oversimplify what's happening in the book of Isaiah. That in our value for people to be concise, it is, after all, the great modern virtue, that we don't lose the value of what's here. To turn the expression on its head, we would be inclined to lose the value of the trees for the sake of the forest. And the trees are valuable. These individual points that Isaiah makes are useful and important. They have historical importance. Think about the case that can be made by each of these prophecies against a specific nation regarding the veracity of Scripture, that we can know Scripture is true because look at these events that were predicted decades and sometimes even hundreds of years prior to their taking place. And yet Isaiah predicts many of them down to the last detail, as if a sovereign God of these events was giving him the information firsthand. There's also value for these individual stories, these individual oracles, for the original audience and for modern audiences beyond ourselves. Maybe it's not a big deal for us. Maybe we get tired of reading an oracle of God's judgment against the nation where the rulers brutally oppressed the people and they suffer day in and day out with injustice. But I can assure you that we have Christian brothers and sisters in other places in this world for whom those passages are deeply, deeply important. It encourages them to know that they're not the first to suffer this sort of injustice, and it encourages them to know that their God is deeply concerned with such things. So we should not stop paying attention to the individual chapters, the individual oracles, the individual stories, so that we can see their beauty. But with that said, our task today is somewhat different. I'd like for us to consider the forest, to stop for a moment, to step back and to look at what some today call the meta-narrative of Scripture, the overarching story that the Scriptures are telling. All of these events, all of these individual oracles, all of these times and places of judgment are small parts of the great story that Scripture tells. And these three chapters provide for us a microcosm, a summary of the whole book of Isaiah. And in that sense, the whole narrative of Scripture at large. Because they tell us fundamentally about the day of the Lord. And as we open up and explore this concept of the day of the Lord, we will find ourselves engaged in a study of the most important story that Scripture has to tell. It begins by telling us, as you've no doubt seen by this point in the text, that the day of the Lord is a day of great destruction. God's wrath against sin is coming. He is coming in judgment, and that judgment will bring destruction. We've seen that in many passages before now, but we see again. If you look in chapter 23 in verse 1, the oracle concerning Tyre, "Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid to waste without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them." Look at verse 5. "When the report comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the report about Tyre." Look at verse 7. "Is this your exultant city, whose origin is from days of old, whose feet carried her to settle far away? Who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honors of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth." And flip forward a page to chapter 25 and verse 10. "For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust." The day of the Lord is a day of great destruction. And as we've argued before, it's perfectly reasonable. This is what comes of God being holy and people, well, not. What else did we think could happen? When you consider the magnitude of God's holiness, when you consider His moral perfection, what do you think could happen? How did you think sinful and fallen creatures could stand in the presence of such holiness? Now, there are people who suggest otherwise. There are people who suggest that God will not and could not do such a thing, that God could never bring this kind of destruction, or at least that He wouldn't. But what I must say of these people is that they simply do not know the nature of God. They don't understand Him. They don't grasp what it is to be holy. They don't grasp what it is to be sovereign. They elevate one attribute above another, and they think that on the basis of how they feel, God's judgment could be stopped. This is a day of destruction. And it's a day of unstoppable destruction because He is sovereign and no one else is. And that destruction comes against unrighteousness. And the text tells us it comes against unrighteousness without distinction for whether or not those people are in the world or in the visible covenant community. The world looks for protection outside of Him. It looks for protection in false religion. It looks for protection in trinkets. It looks for protection in feelings. And those aren't going to work against a sovereign God. But some people, people in the church today, and we've seen in the text, people in Israel then, think that they are protected by some kind of loose affiliation with Him, that as long as they can hang out near the fringes of the presence of God, they'll be all right. Look at chapter 24 and verse 21. It says, "On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished." Sinful angels will be punished. It does them no good simply to be near to God. Sinful kings will be punished. It does them no good to be the rulers of the earth. And as we've seen in previous texts, sinful Israelites will be punished. It does them no good to be connected with God by the name of Abraham only. Isaiah and all of Scripture speaks clearly of the totality of God's wrath in judgment. And yet people still think they're going to be all right. I heard an exchange in a coffee shop a couple of weeks ago, and I don't know what the occasion for it was. I don't know what the man's interest was, but he was there having coffee with another man, and he asked him what that man thought was going to happen at the end of it all. What do you think is going to happen to us when the world finally ends? However it is, whatever religion is right, whatever brings all of this to its conclusion, the man wanted to know, what do you think is going to become of you and of me? And the man he was talking to thought for just a second and said, I think we're going to be okay. And the man asked him what is an utterly reasonable question. Well, why? Why do you think that? How do you know that we're going to be okay? And to that, the man profoundly responded, I just do. It's absurd. It's utter absurdity. And yet this is the way that many choose to live. This is not real hope. He recognizes that the alternative is despair. The alternative is to recognize that there is no hope and to live with that shadow hanging over you. And he knows that's no way to live. But he satisfied himself with false hope. And people do this many times because they don't know what else to hope in. Where can we find hope if not in ourselves? Well, those who have heard the word, those who have heard the gospel have no such excuse. You've heard the message of hope. And Paul tells the Christians in Rome that even those who haven't heard the gospel particularly still have no excuse because they're not looking for hope. And all of those who put their hope somewhere other than Christ will find themselves struck down on this day of great destruction. No matter what we want God to be, no matter what we think really, really hard and sincerely is right, that can give us no hope. The text tells us that the day of the Lord is also a great day of desolation. Now, this is first a physical reality following God's judgment. Look at the beginning of chapter 24. The way it describes the earth after God's judgment. It says, behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. Look at verse 3. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers, the highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, and all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. I'll say this for Tolkien and for the filmmakers of Lord of the Rings. This is one point that they have done really well. There's that ever-present contrast. You can read it in the books, you see it in the movies, between the places where the good people live, whether it's the hobbits of the Shire or the men of Middle-earth. And when you see these places, they're filled with trees and with grass and with flowers. And whenever the camera fixes on those areas, you hear birds singing and often laughter. And whenever the camera pans to Mordor, that place where the evil presence resides, it's a place of desolation. There are no birds singing. There is no sunshine. There is no grass and no water, only fire and rock, and there is no laughter, only the cries of pain. So is the physical, the real desolation that comes in the aftermath of God's judgment. It sounds a lot like the earth is described in Genesis 1 before God filled it. That it's formless, that it's void. That's the natural state of physical reality unless God is actively filling it. If God doesn't fill it, it's empty and it's desolate. Of course, this physical desolation only exists to illustrate the spiritual desolation that comes when God withdraws. The result of God withdrawing His sustaining and blessing hand is utter spiritual emptiness. You know, the expression, the word that we use to describe people who don't know the Lord is lost. It's a great description because this spiritual desolation is utter lostness. Look in chapter 24 again at verse 19. It says, "The earth is utterly broken, the earth is split apart, the earth is violently shaken, the earth staggers like a drunken man, it sways like a hut, its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls, and it will not rise again." Doesn't that sound like spiritual lostness? Doesn't it sound like spiritual desolation, not knowing where you are, not knowing where you're headed, and not being able to walk in a straight line to get there? We've seen this before in the Scriptures. We've seen what happens when God withdraws His presence. We've read about it in the books of the Kings and the Chronicles. Whenever Israel would go into a battle and do something wrong or forget the Lord, take too much confidence in their own strength, and God would decide to withdraw His presence from them, the tide would always turn, the battle would shift, and they would find themselves in great danger. You see this in the history of Israel when they would forget the Lord their God. They would have no love for Him, no zeal for His worship. And they were just going through the motions of worship, and God would withdraw Himself from them and give them over to their sinfulness. You see this most clearly in Israel's history with what we call the exile. When God withdraws His favor and His presence from them in such a way that they become so lost they don't even have a home. It's not that they can't find it, it's that they don't have one. He takes it from them. He makes them permanently sojourners in a foreign land. God also withdraws from sinful humanity. That's the point Paul makes in Romans 1. It says God gave them up to the lust of their hearts. It says God gave them up to dishonorable passions. It says God gave them up to a debased mind. What do you find when God gives you up? What do you find when God withdraws Himself entirely from you? You find utter emptiness and desolation. This is truly what it means to be God forsaken. And it's in the agony of that experience that our own Lord called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This experience of spiritual desolation, this experience of emptiness and of lostness is all too real for many people. And so they go looking for salvation in other religions. They go looking for an experience of hope within themselves. There was an article on the front page of CNN this weekend about a 30-year-old woman who felt oppressed by her demanding Protestant religion, and she went on a search for the religion that would free her from its clutches. And what she found was no one religion, but rather what she calls a choose-your-own-adventure, a cafeteria style, a little from this faith and a little from that and a little from this. And it's ultimately based on what makes her feel better. But if any of you have ever tried that, you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that ultimately all of those efforts turn up empty. You can look inside your heart all you like. What you will find is blackness. You can look to yourself for your strength and your salvation if you like, but all you will find is utter despair. And what's the cure for that? What's the cure for the uttermost experience of spiritual desolation? What's the cure for this kind of emptiness? Well, the text of Isaiah and the text of Scripture, this great story that we're reading, tells us for certain that it is no cure made by man. That's for sure. You see, this story reaches its climax when it tells us that the day of the Lord is a day of great redemption. Now, I had someone say to me, it was a seminary student, and I hope I won't give you his name. I hope you won't think poorly of him, because I said things way dumber than this and still do. But we were talking about preaching and about the importance of giving the people of God the gospel every week. That when you come here, the one thing in which you can be certain is that you will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. No matter the text, no matter the occasion, you must hear the gospel. And this young man, though I recognize the irony of me calling anyone a young man, this young man looked at me and said, "Well, surely you don't mean every week. I mean, you can't give people just the gospel every week. They know it. They'll tire of hearing it. You'll wear them out." But you can't be worn out on the gospel. Because the magnitude of what has happened here, the magnitude of what God has done in our salvation, cannot be overstated. It simply cannot be said too often or too much or too grandly. Do you remember several chapters ago in Isaiah, we talked about the blackness of the canvas upon which God paints? The blackness of our sin? The stark reality? The utter destruction that awaits us, and now the utter desolation in which our souls can find themselves. Standing in stark contrast to that reality is the holiness of God, and yet the mercy of God. There's that contrast we talked about a few weeks ago between what we deserve and what we've received. How could one ever tire of considering what God has done? Can creatures who are stained by sin do something to appease a holy God? Can creatures who are tainted by the curse find within themselves what it takes to be saved? Well, if you worship a false God, yes. This is why the pagan religions practiced human sacrifice. This is why some today believe that penance is a valuable activity, that we must do something to pay for what we've done, to make up for what we've done. And yet, God, as we sang in the gospel of His Son, is not looking for penance. He's looking for holiness, and fallen people can't provide that. It must be given to them. And so it is. Look at chapter 25, beginning with verse 4. This is the chapter that begins, "O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you." And in verse 4 it says, "For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against the wall, like a heat in dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over the peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of His people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Did you hear what was in that proclamation? Everything that was associated with the destruction and the desolation is reversed. Poverty, distress, heat, exhaustion, fear, hunger, tears, and even death. He reverses them all for those He redeems. Now, as we move along in the book of Isaiah, he will soon explain that this redemption is available only in the Chosen One, only in the Messiah, only in the Lord Jesus Christ. He hints at that here. He'll give much stronger hints later. And of course, God will reveal the truth of this in the fullness of time. But for now, the people of God are given a staggering contrast. Destruction and desolation, and a feast with the fullness of every good thing, with the peace of God, with the presence of His Spirit and the protection of His strong hand. And in response to this, what else could the people do but praise? Verse 1 of chapter 25 is a personal expression of praise. O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will praise Your name, for You have done wonderful things, plans formed from of old, faithful and sure. But look at verse 9. You have corporate praise. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in this salvation. When you really get the comparison, when you really get the difference between the destruction and the desolation and the salvation that He offers, what else could you do but praise God when you're by yourself and praise God when you're in the assembly? Because He has brought this to us. Where are you in the great story? There are some who claim they are unaware of the great destruction that's coming, but you have no excuse. You've heard the words of the Lord. Some hear that news of the great destruction and they give up hope. After all, they've searched within themselves. They've dug deep and they've come up empty. What can we do? Well, God says that we can hear, that we can believe, because He has provided a way of relief. And maybe you've heard, and maybe you've believed, but maybe you're in a moment, in an experience of spiritual desolation. What some of the great believers in days of old have called dark nights of the soul, those times where, though you know in your mind that the Word of God is true, He feels so far from you. And you wonder, with a feeling like that and with a heart like that, could those words of truth really apply to me? Well, to this, all we can say is hear and believe. It will be short-lived. Those experiences of desolation are not the norm for the believer. They're not the norm for the one in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Yes, we live out the great salvation that God has made, and it involves working it out with fear and with trembling. It involves highs and lows. It involves encouragements and discouragements. But no matter what else we feel, no matter what else our circumstances may dictate, you must remember that the experience of desolation brought about in these passages is not brought about by a litany of circumstances. It's brought about by one circumstance: condemnation. Condemnation is the only foe against which there is no joy. Condemnation is the only enemy that can take your soul into the depths of the pit and never allow it to return. But what does God say to His people? He says that for you, there is no condemnation. For you who know Christ and who love Christ and have been given by Christ the gift of faith, you may live with peace and with joy. with peace and with joy, even if everything else is falling around you, and with peace and with joy when the Lord's blessings are evident everywhere. And so to this, I would then challenge you. Some of you came in this morning feeling pretty good about the way life is going. Some of you came in this morning feeling like you're hanging from that thread over the edge of the pit. And many of us came in without giving much thought at all to what's going on in life and in the world around us. But no matter where we are, no matter how we feel, no matter what's happening around us, should we not be able to give praise? Praise in the way of the saints in times of old who said, I will exalt you, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. They saw the destruction around them. They saw the desolation that was imminent, and yet they saw that at the end of all of this, God was working out in this story His mighty purposes. And for that, He should be praised. No, let me say that again. For that, you ought to praise. You ought to join in the song of joy. You ought to join in the chorus of praise to the wonderful Savior. Our concluding hymn is a peculiar title for a song of praise. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. But note, as we're singing, what it is we'll be singing. We'll be singing about the darkness of the canvas, the blackness of the human heart, so great that it would even reject Christ Himself when He came. We're singing about the greatness of the wrath of God as we wonder, was there ever grief like the Savior's as the wrath of His Father was poured out? And we're singing in praise to the greatness of what He has accomplished. Here we have a firm foundation. Christ is the rock of our salvation. No matter what's happening in the world around you, no matter what is the current happiness or melancholy of your soul, if you can say that Christ is the rock of your salvation, you too have cause for enthusiastic and everlasting praise to the greatness of our Savior.